This is our week for questions and answers, usually the first Sunday evening of the month, unless we don't have any questions or unless we're in the middle of another event. We have questions and answers, and tonight we have a question probably related to what was discussed back in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And so tonight we have a question that has been asked that we want to deal with. Sometimes we may do three or four questions, but I think by the time we finish this one, everybody will be ready to leave. So because it just happens to require an extensive answer. Here's the question. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, specifically verse 26, it seems that verse 26 is allowing the Jews to go out and buy wine or similar drink. What is the Hebrew word used that means wine? Is this alcoholic? Well, we appreciate this question because at times this verse has been cited by a few to try to justify social drinking. So we want to analyze that particular text, but also as we do that, remember some of the pertinent points that we studied previously in relationship to John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. First of all, remember that in the Greek, oinos can either be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. But of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And whereas we have one major word in the Greek, there are several words in the Hebrew. In either case, however, the context is what is important in discussing this subject. So that's principle number one that we need to remember. Number two, we also noted that the ancients had several methods of keeping the juice of the grape fresh. Anyone who says they could not do so is simply showing colossal ignorance, has never studied history, does not know what he is talking about. Because the quotes and the methods are well known by historians and can be to us unless somebody simply does not want to know. Number three, also remember that even their fermented wines were not like ours, fortified with alcohol. If you look at what is available today, you will find things 18 to 20%. There was no way anybody had anything that potent in the first century or in the Old Testament. They did not learn how to fortify with more alcohol, things that were already alcoholic, until the 500s A.D. So we need to keep that in mind. Also, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31 forbids the use of alcoholic beverages. Do not look on it. So we would be no better than various religious groups who try to pit one scripture against another if we then try to find a passage that will make that one null and void. No, that's the truth. It's plain, it's clear, and so there's no searching for something to contradict that. But rather, as we said this morning, scriptures must be harmonized. They don't contradict one another. If somebody wants to prove that they contradict one another, congratulations, you're on your way to atheism, because that's what they believe. But Christians do not believe that. We believe that any scriptures that appear on the surface to contradict one another, that there is a way to harmonize that. And so that's what we're looking at this evening as we consider this passage. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, if you read the entire chapter, this is mostly self-contained. Although it relates to another principle that we find in the chapter, but these are a series of things that God has given to his people, and this one is a unit by itself. So we want to keep that in mind. Second, This pertains to the tithe of the increase of the grain produced in the field at harvest. It was to be eaten in the place where God was to choose for his name to abide. Now, according to the pulpit commentary, the heathen placed their altars and offered their sacrifices just any old place that they wanted to. But this was not to be the case for the people of Israel. Rather, God would choose the place. Now, if you see up on the upper right-hand side, the yellow circle with the red inside, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was for a long time in Shiloh, until it was captured. And then you see the circuitous route by which it came back to Jerusalem later on. But let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." In other words, there was no genuine spirituality on the part of these people suggesting this. They looked at the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. "We have that, we can't lose." And God said, "Oh yeah?" So we read in verse 4, "The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant." But guess what? God allowed the Philistines to capture that, verses 5 and 6 and following. So it was removed to Philistia, where it stayed in a few different places because God kept plaguing the cities where it was. It wasn't their ark. He let it be captured because he wanted to make a point to Israel: "You don't treat me like a good luck charm." But then he also afflicted the Philistines for having it, and eventually it was returned. And finally, David brought it back into the city during his reign, and it remained in Jerusalem until Solomon built the temple and we had a permanent situation. So that's where it was. The place where the Lord dwelled was at Shiloh, but then later on it would be the city of Jerusalem. Now, as we come to verse 23, we find the word tirash in the Hebrew, new wine, meaning fresh, unfermented. According to Strong, it means wine, fresh or new wine, or it could refer to must. If you're not familiar with that term, when people wanted to preserve wine, they would boil the water out of it, and the concentrate that was left was called must. So it refers always to that which is fresh. Now, the question was, what happens if some of the Israelites live too far away from the place which the Lord would choose? And what if it was so far away, like maybe 3 or 4 days away, that traveling with everything to be offered would be a burden? The answer to that question is to exchange it for money and take the money with you to that place. And that's what we found in verses 24 and 25. They were to take the money and spend it when they arrived at the place the Lord had chosen. They were, and then they were to make that offering. We'll come back to verse 26 because that's the most of what we're studying tonight. But then to finish out the passage, there is another commandment not to forget to support the Levites because they have no inheritance. All right, so this is primarily what the passage is talking about. Now, we need to focus a little bit on verse 26. This passage seems easy enough, but when we get to verse 26, we have something that might puzzle us, because they are instructed to buy wine or strong drink. Now, the word yayin is translated wine 140 times in the Old Testament. Shekar is strong drink. All major translations have wine or strong drink, except the NIV, which says wine or other fermented drink. They did you the favor of translating and putting their opinion into what that meant, which they frequently do erroneously. But let's talk about yayin. Genesis 14, 18. Let's take a look at that passage of Scripture. It's an occasion in which Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And of course, he blessed Abraham at that particular time. Now, Melchizedek is a representative of Christ. He is a type of Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus' priesthood is not after that of Aaron under the law of Moses. Actually, it goes back further than that, from before the law of Moses was instituted. It goes all the way back to Genesis 14, 18. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would the bread Melchizedek used be leavened and the wine fermented when in the New Testament, that which represents Jesus, neither one is? It's unleavened bread and unfermented wine. Would someone like to make the argument that this is talking about something alcoholic that Melchizedek did? I would not envy trying to make that case with anyone, since he is a type of Christ. Well, let's look at another passage where yayin is used. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4. By the way, we are looking at exceptions. Most of the time, yayin is referring to fermented wine, but we're looking at a few passages where we believe it is clearly the exception. And so in all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, yayin, from seed to skin. Now, the grapevine may eventually... what's on the grapevine may eventually become intoxicating, but it obviously refers to that which is fresh also. So yayin can mean fresh wine, even though most of the time it does not. We have a few occasions where it clearly does. And there are several other passages out of the 140 where it looks like it's unfermented wine, or at least it's questionable that it would be fermented. So, of course, the question is, what does it mean here in this particular passage? Well, before we get back to that, let's go on to shekar. This word usually refers to an intoxicating drink made from barley, honey, or date palm. And Jeff called to my attention a little earlier that in the passage we're discussing, it's interesting that the word eat is used. You'll see why that possibly might be the case later on. But notice that in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 14, you shall spend whatever money for your heart desires for oxen, sheep, for wine, or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires for, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. Some have suggested that shakar is that which is being eaten. Well, that's a possibility. I don't know that I'd rest my case on that, but it certainly could be, and you'll see why in just a few minutes. All right, so this word usually refers to an intoxicating drink. And if you look up most of the 23 references, just about every one of them unquestionably refers to a fermented drink. Oh, so does that settle the issue then? If we see it in all of its passages and it seems to be referring to that which is fermented, does that solve the problem? Does that mean we're at an end of our search for what these words mean? Well, the problem is that God is God, first of all, telling them to drink alcoholic beverages. There are a couple of problems. The problem is not only does it usually refer to intoxicating beverages, the problem is when it does, it condemns taking them. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Leviticus, a few of the 23 times. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. And this takes place right after Nadab and Abihu had violated the authority of God and offered up strange fire. A little bit later in the passage, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink," that's yayin and shakar, "you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So there the two are obviously alcoholic, but they're condemned. Then let's go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Same two words are used again and used in a parallel way. "Wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." So there they are used together again. They are obviously both alcoholic, but once again, it's condemned to do it. Then let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." And by the way, they would have had to have drunk quite a bit of wine since the alcoholic content was far less than what you find available today. They would have had to consume a lot. But they did. They devoted themselves to it until night, until the wine inflames them. Then look at verse 22, same chapter. "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine! Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." You know, you usually think of men mighty on the battlefield. Well, they were mighty at drinking wine. And, of course, they are condemned for that. Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 7. Isaiah 28 and verse 7. "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And then one more from Isaiah chapter 56. This one from verse 12. "Come," one says, "I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant." Well, you can see some of the attitudes that God is dealing with amongst his people. But the point is, The problem is that all of these are instances, when the two words are used together, they're instances of condemnation. There's no approval of God in any of these things. So the problem is, does God contradict here in Deuteronomy 14:26 all the passages that forbid wine and strong drink? If we want to argue that, boy, have we got a hard time on our hands. I don't think we want to say God is contradicting here what he has said everywhere else. Now let me make an observation concerning this also. The observation is this. If he is saying by intoxicating wine and intoxicating drink in this passage, then the only authority for that in the entire Bible, except maybe giving it to somebody who's about to die, for drinking intoxicating beverages is at the Jewish harvest. That still doesn't authorize social drinking, unless you're at a Jewish harvest. Any of you ever been to a Jewish harvest festival? I didn't think so. So it doesn't authorize social drinking, period. Even if it had any authority at all, which I don't believe it does and with this application, it would still be severely limited so that it would not serve as proof to anyone in the way that they would like to use it. So we want to now go to two explanations. One is that God approves of moderate drinking. This is what some have tried to do with the passage. Objections. First of all, God would contradict himself, as we've already pointed out. All these other passages, he forbids it, talks about the damage it does, talks about the harm that it does, but now he wants people to do it. That's a hard thing to deal with. Number two, although the passage is self-contained mostly, as we said, the thought is repeated in this very text that God's people are to be holy. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Well, we can read verse 1 too. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves to shave the front of your head for the dead, paganistic practice. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And there are some words to that effect that are quoted in the New Testament too, aren't there? But now notice also verse 21, just the very verse before the passage we're studying. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So there are several regulations here, but there is a common theme that you are not doing these things because you are a people holy to God. Is holiness compatible with drinking alcohol when the very first thing that alcohol does is remove inhibitions and cause people to say impure things and act in ungodly ways? Do you see drinking alcohol as compatible with holiness? That would be a tragic step to take, would it not? Third, remember the Levites were to be remembered, but the Levites were not to have any wine or strong drink. Remember Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9? So remember the Levites and get yourself a bunch of alcohol and drink it in front of them. That would be the case if that interpretation of verse 26 is acceptable. But that's not acceptable. So there's another explanation, and this is the one we're going to advocate. Although Yayin and Shakar usually refer to fermented drinks, we're going to make the argument in this case, they do not and cannot. Either this is it cannot, or there's a contradiction in the Word of God. So how ought the passage to be understood? Well, remember that the original command to be in the place that God has named involved drinking tirash, unfermented wine. That was the original commandment. But if that's not possible, take money, and when you get to where you're going, buy yayin or shekar. Remember that God's people are to be holy, and this offering was to be done before the Lord. That would seem to be an important point as we deal with this particular subject. Then next, we want to consider that there is a tremendous amount of word study that has been done on the word shekar. And as said before, it usually means intoxicating drink, but it can refer to that which is not intoxicating. And so let's see, in Robert Young's Analytical Concordance, he defines it, notice, sweet drink, what satiates or intoxicates, shekar. In other words, it may just be that you get your fill of a sweet drink, or if it's a sweet drink that has been allowed to ferment, you might become intoxicated. So one or the other may very well take place. He also cites the Greek word sikera. Our English word sugar comes from shekar through sikera. As it is derived through the centuries, our word sugar comes from that. Now, what does that say? That it was a sweet drink. Why was it sweet? Because it was made from honey. Remember that? From barley in some cases, but also from honey and date palms. No wonder it is called that which is sweet. The first definition for shekar in the popular and critical Bible encyclopedia is strong drink, shekar, sweet wine or syrup, shekar, luscious saccharine drink or sweet syrup, which might be why some people think they were eating it instead of drinking it. But we're not going to depend on that. But this is simply the fact of the matter. Now we want to look at one other passage of Scripture that relates somewhat to this situation. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 7 through 9. 24, 7 through 9. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Now, that's an interesting passage. Let's see if we can find the meaning to help us in this situation. First of all, we just studied through Isaiah a few months ago from our 5.5 chronological Bible Odyssey on Isaiah 24. I copied this out of the book. 24, this chapter, having singled out specific cities and nations, God now addresses all the earth, including at times his people. Mankind ought to recognize that the earth is only temporary and glorify the Lord. But man frequently chooses to practice sin, which merits punishment. So that's what we're dealing with, and verses 7 through 9 are found within this passage. We're going to find punishment because of the sins of the people. Verses 7 through 9 express some of the result of the sin. There shall be no happiness as they drink. They will not be singing songs as they drink wine, which ordinarily they would be happy and enjoying themselves, but rather, apparently, they're going to be drinking unfermented wine. And the strong drink, which ordinarily would be sweet, will be bitter. So all of the things associated with a good time, being merry, being happy, drinking fresh fruit of the vine, or drinking the shekar, which would be sweet, all of that's going to be changed, and it will become a bitter experience. So there won't be any happiness among the people. And that is typifying their fall from God. The sins have brought them to this, but it's obvious that it must have been sweet that they were starting with, or there would be no point in saying they were bitter. I know most people probably have tasted wine or alcohol or whiskey or something like that, and you can say a lot of things about it, but you wouldn't call it sweet. You wouldn't say, oh, this is so sweet. No, you would go, blech, why would anybody drink this stuff? So their sweetness had been made bitter. All right? Now, the two words are used in this case probably to refer to that which is not alcoholic. So even though most of the time they are and stand condemned when that is done, at this point, they are probably being referring to that which is fresh and that which is not intoxicating. Now, one other thing that we might mention, and that is, as we have remembered this particular passage, there's something I thought was very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 through 27, you find tirash, always sweet, in verse 23, and then 26, and you have the other two words, yayin and shekar. You know, the same thing occurs in Isaiah 24, 7 through 9. The first word is tirash, and the other two follow in the same order. I'm kind of wondering if tirash does not sort of set the stage for the proper interpretation of the two words that follow. Why change it from the sweet or the fresh to something fermented? There's not any reason to do that. And again, we find that God wanted his people to be holy in the Old Testament. Remember the emphasis on holiness at Mount Sinai. Remember how they had to prepare to receive his law. They were to be holy. All through the book of Leviticus, we find that same thing mentioned. That same emphasis, alcoholic beverages and holiness do not mix. But God's people are to be holy, and what they were doing with this offering was to be done before the Lord. Let's notice how what we find for Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses beginning with verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves into the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If you have not been glorifying God properly as a Christian, as a child, if you have not been taking seriously this call to be holy, why don't you repent and become the kind of follower, the kind of servant that God wants you to be? If you've never obeyed the gospel and you know what you need to do, we invite you to come too. If you know about repentance, confessing His name and being buried with Him in baptism. But if we can help you in either regard, let us know while we stand and while we sing.